A new pastor today, and we're going to be speaking on the issue of authority structure. God is very concerned about authority structure. He loves authority. And as I've told you before, one of the most difficult questions for you to ask and answer as a believer is, who is my authority and how do I keep myself up under that, especially when there's a confluence of a number of authorities. So you, as a child, you have this authority structure with your parents, and as a citizen to government and rule of law, and as a believer in relationship to your husband, as a wife, and as a husband to the church and its authority structure, as well as all these other things. And so there's very often sort of a measuring of how do you keep yourself up under all those authorities? And so the disciples kind of hit that point where there's a breaking point when they sought to be up under their governing authorities in Jerusalem, and yet the call of God was stronger, and so they had to obey God rather than man in that case. But for the most part, God tells us all authority is from Him. He hands authority structure to us and begs us, beseeches us, commands us to, as much as possible within righteousness' sake, to keep ourselves up under there. That's actually a place of safety. And so very often that causes a problem for Americans who we are oriented towards autonomy. The idea of authority is something we hate, and so we're constantly sort of trying to get ourselves out from under authority so that we can, quote-unquote, be righteous. But that's just not the way it works. And so today it's really about sort of God's affirming work in the authority structure of the church and why that's a good thing. Now, this happens to coincide with a bit of work I've been doing for the last few years on moral theory. And I've been working at this a bit, and I've sort of linked up that there's a moral ought to love and then there's a moral ought to truth. And so Scripture presents the truth in love, so that love without truth is licentiousness. Truth without love is legalism. And those two things sort of go hand in hand to produce what I call a whole morality. Now, I became fascinated with the work of a guy named John Haight. And he is actually a PhD from the University of, from Penn State University. And we won't hold that against him. But he comes out of that, and he was actually a liberal who was doing research on social morals, and specifically moral foundation theory. And he said, after John Kerry produced one of the worst presidential elections of all time, he said, what can I do to help my team win elections? So he started doing research on moral theory and sort of universally across the world, what are the moral universals? What are the foundations that all people sort of have in their society and hold to? And there were six. Now, the first three, interestingly enough, I coordinate with what I call morals of love. And what that is care. So you can write these down or not. You can memorize them. There will be a test at the end. So, wait, I better write these down. So, one is the idea of care, fairness, and liberty. Those are three moral foundations that tend to be universal. So the idea that you care for people, especially those who can't care for themselves. The idea of, care, fairness. Fairness, the idea of fairness, that all people are equal. And you know I have a lot to say about fairness. And so we have to redefine that word. And then there's the idea of liberty, sort of the freedom to self-regulate. And so he said, okay, these are three that pop up. Well, the next three are corresponding to it, and they stand across from it, and are, in fact, complementary, although many people view them as oppositional. I view them as truth and love. And so the love idea is these first three. The next three are really interesting because they have to do with loyalty, especially loyalty to a group, authority, and then sanctity. Now, here's what he found that was interesting. Now, remember, he's a liberal guy trying to figure out how to help the liberals win. And so he looks at John Kerry saying, he says, man, this did not connect with the American people. And he realized, he said, whoa, that's because liberal people have fewer moral foundations than conservative people. Now, this is pretty cool. As he's looking at conservative people, he finds that conservative people hold all six moral foundations in tandem. All six. And especially so when you look at the idea of sanctity, well, that tends to be religious people. People who really hold to that moral foundation tend to be... Well, here's what's interesting. If you want to look at six moral foundations, this is it, isn't it? All six of the ones I just mentioned are right here. The biblical worldview dictates these things. And as this scientist is looking at the way people think, he's reflecting a DNA, a grid that just all people seem to be born with that shapes the conscience of people so that these six things are held there. Except, he found, that liberal people did not have all six, and very liberal people only had two. So that liberal people, very liberal people, only have two moral foundations, that of care, especially for minority groups, and fairness, as we sort of describe fairness colloquially. That's it. Is it any wonder that we start talking about the sanctity of life and our very liberal relatives and friends are going, what are you talking about? That's why I told you a couple weeks ago, when you talk to people about their morality and they don't share your morality, they get very, very angry. You're attacking their identity. Well, folks, if a portion of our country only has two moral foundations, can we ever get on the same page? And I said, well, of course we can't. Society is bound to fall. Give up. All right, let's move on. Like, whoa, wait. Pastor, I'd just like to, were you serious about it? No, I'm just kidding, but that's not the subject today. We'll talk about that a different day. But as it comes to biblical Christianity, the thing I want to sort of talk about today is authority structure. Because this is one of those things that as I come in contact with conservatives, yes, conservatives hold all six moral foundations in theory, in tandem, except when they go into stress and go up under stress. And then they start ditching moral foundations like crazy. Sanctity of life means something until you're up under stress. And so you do. You'll see conservative people make mistakes or whatever. They wind up with an unwanted child and they start contemplating abortion. Part of our culture. They adopt, in essence, the mindset. This is what happens. When you go up under stress, it presses the boundaries of how far and how long you're willing to hang on to your moral foundations. And the Bible presents all six and says, Christians, you are ought tied to these. And one that almost all Americans, as even conservative Americans, struggle with is the moral foundation of authority and authority structure. Because we are a nation, in essence, conceived in rebellion. But that also is not the subject of our sermon today. But God hands us moral foundations for reasons. He wires them in for a reason. And in regards to the church, he gives us a really good thing, an authority structure that is for our good, even though we may struggle with it. And so today, as we talk about the concept of bringing on a new pastor, notice the things that are attached to the pastor as he comes in and takes in a role as an elder inside God's authority structure within the church. And so here at CLC, we have a church polity that is regulated by New Testament. So when we say that, what we mean is the pastor is not the CEO or the boss of the church. Many of you are incredibly excited by that. Okay, as long as Doran's not the boss, we're good. And so, in fact, I view my role as an elder on the elder board, as the permanent fixture on the elder board, as a non-voting servant or a guy who works for the elder board. My job is to make the elder board their best selves. And so my work for them is supporting them, advising them, teaching them, working through stuff with them, bringing a bit of expertise or experience to an issue. But the church leadership is really theirs to own. And then under them, New Testament-wise, we see a deacon group. And those deacons and the elders work together. And in our particular church polity, we then add a couple of key positions to the church that aid that, and we call that church council. And so there's this stepping down of authority all the way through the structure so that there's mutual accountability, but there's also a great deal of trust attached to it. And so when we talk about installing an elder or the elder position, we are talking about pastor, elder, bishop, overseer. All of those words mean the same thing. And so in a functional way, I get called pastor because I'm the head teacher, so to speak. But I am no more a pastor of this church than Nate Schaefer or David McMillan or any number of other elders. And I literally view it that way. And so are you, well, you'll always be pastor to us suck-ups. All right. So we pick up here in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. And as Paul is writing, he gives the principal instruction on what we call church polity, or the organization of authority structure within God's church. And he begins this way, with a pastoral character. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Paul is saying, look, I gave you orders here that as you set up these churches, you also appoint elders. In some churches in the ancient Near East, there seemed to not be deacons, but there just seemed to be an elder board. And as the church got bigger or more organized, they then added deacons. But they always began with the foundational role of elder. Notice also that there tend to be elders, that there was a multiplicity of leadership within churches, but that there wasn't one elder who ran the show. That's not the way that we see New Testament church polity, but rather there's a multiplicity of elders. The reason for that is obvious. You give me too much power and I will become evil. And so there's a multiplicity of leadership that shares the accountability, the responsibility, all of that stuff. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-control, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And let's go back for a moment. We'll just touch on a passage over in Timothy. And this has to do in 1 Timothy 3. An overseer, bishop, elder, pastor, then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited. And so let's move back to Titus, and we're going to examine quickly the character of an elder. Notice here that no elder in this church meets this list of qualifications fully all of the time. But in general, we look at these guys and we say, these guys are exemplary and they become solid examples of these types of things. And I want to pause over a verse in which there are two misconceptions that are very often the case, and we want to make sure that we clarify them. Verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, there are two issues there that cause concerns inside churches. One is the issue of husband of one wife. So, this would eliminate by extension, any widowed person who then is remarried or any man who's been divorced. Now, most people believe that that's probably not the best reading of the text, but that it really indicates both here and in Timothy that we're talking about a guy who is a one-woman kind of guy, not a player, not a guy who's moving around between women, but there's this sense of fidelity and faithfulness to that person. Now, this has been a debatable issue through church history. The text probably literally means one woman kind of guy, so that you could probably be divorced righteously, probably be widowed and remarried. However, our elder board, for various reasons through the years, understanding that, have gone with the more conventional straight line reading of that, so that those who serve as elders or deacons are to be non-divorced persons. That's the way it's gone through the years. In a sense, just taking the narrowest reading rather than the broadest reading. I have no issue with that. At the same time, I could see a church go with a looser reading of that and still be faithful to Scripture. Sometimes Scripture has some gray in it, and it's really the elder board's issue to try and figure out, well, what do we do with this thing? This is one of those gray areas, just the way it is. Now, the second issue is this, having children who believe. Does that mean, then, that an elder's kids must be Christians? A vast majority of people take that reading. However, that is, universally in my view, a very poor reading of this text. For one, it is almost singly dependent on one word that is, as I have pointed out many times, not a technical word. Remember, two kinds of words in the Greek language and the Hebrew language, technical words and general words, okay? General and technical. There are very few technical words in any foreign language. Very few. When you look at a general word and you put your interpretation of a passage based on the interpretation of a general word, you are sitting in what we call quicksand, folks. You just can't get there from here. And so what we have here is a Greek word which means believe or faithful or trustworthy. Doesn't necessarily mean these are Christians. So you're sitting there saying, wait, Pastor Doran, are you saying then it's okay for you to be a pastor if your kids aren't necessarily Christians? Well, yeah, actually it is. It really is. Because I'm not in charge of whether God saves my children or not. God has never promised me the souls of my children. However, you have no idea how thankful I am that both of my kids are believers. I am very thankful that they are walking with the Lord because it causes much less problems. And I like to think of them as sort of exemplary children. I do. I think they're wonderful. There's still time to ruin them. Make no doubt about it. But what this really means is it's not necessary for an elder to have believing children. However, in the text, it tells us what he means by the use of this word pistos or pistoi. That's the word believe. He says this, children who are pistoi, comma, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So actually what he means there is that if an elder has children, what he means by faithful or believing is that these are people who are not dissipative nor rebellious, i.e., an elder to be an elder must have children who are good citizens, not necessarily believers, but what you would call respectable people. Now, folks, I want you to notice a good application here. The good application is this. My personal view, and I think a good supportable view, is that an elder should not be an elder if their children are bad kids or unrespectable people. Now, folks, I think that puts a lot of pastors in trouble. What is the stereotype in churches? The pastor's kid is a bad kid. This is a rebellious kid or a dissipative kid. Now, I just tell you, I don't think elders should hold that position if their kids are rebellious kids. And I think a lot of pastors, when their kids hit the teen years and those kids become rebellious kids who were absolutely not good examples of good citizens, I'm not talking about necessarily believers, I'm talking about bad kids. I think it would be prudent for a pastor to step out of his position and deal with his life. Now, that may be hard, but how much trouble has it caused in churches when the pastor's kid is evil? And he's a believer, he's just weak. Well, yeah, notice what the requirement there is. Now, Ethan just had a kid. And I know that kid is going to be rebellious as a small child. We're going to give him some time to get that under control. But it is important that those who take the position of elder are people who can order and rule their home and demonstrate that. You find that in both passages. And I think very often churches have concentrated on whether this kid's a believer, but they have not actually concentrated on where the force of the passage is. What kind of home is characterized by this pastor's home or this elder's home? I think there's a high standard there. And I think there's a standard worth aiming for and hitting. If we're going to stand before you and, in essence, be examples to you on how to parent, how to run, how to live as believers, then we had better be people who live that out, and the fruit of it is commensurate with that. I don't think it's too hard. Nate, what do you think? You think it's too hard? With God's help. Absolutely. And I actually did consider that as my kids approached teen years. God, as we walk through this, I mean, my job may be endemic on whether I can order my home and keep my kids where they ought to be as citizens. I am very pleased with the results of what God did in our home. But I would have, if I had a rebellious child, I would have stepped away from the eldership. Would have. Stepped away from the pastorate. I'd have gone back forklift driving or whatever else I used to do. So, he goes on. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but a hospitable person who loves people, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. That in essence, an elder should be a picture of someone who is free from the worst of sins and filled with the best of externalities. That as he deals with people and deals with the community, the heart is revealed as a person who loves people, who loves righteousness, who loves peaceableness, who loves obedience to his authority, God. And he should be a person who is free of these other things. And I'll tell you the truth. As a young pastor working through church after church and getting started and struggling with, okay, what's my role here? I served with a lot of people on elder boards and deacon boards of churches that, looking back through the years, I thought, what in the world was that guy doing on the board? And I have been just as guilty in not confronting those things as a young pastor just getting my wings, so to speak, and working through things. Years ago, I served at a church with a young pastor, and there we went through a big thing, a big hullabaloo, and one of our elders left the board. Well, he happened to be the dad of that young guy. Some people came up, and they said, hey, did you hear that, man? They were sitting there. They were really hammering this idea. I mean, they were saying your dad shouldn't have been an elder of this church. And this young man looked with love in his eyes at those people. He said, my dad shouldn't have been. My dad is a pugnacious man. He is quick to get angry. He is stubborn, and his behavior can be quite ugly. He shouldn't be on this board because he's not an example of who he should be. Now, this always puts a lot of pressure on the good elders and deacons who sit in a room. The good elders and deacons sit in the room are sitting there filled with, oh my goodness, am I really a good example of this? Am I really the believer I ought to be? Should I really be in this position? My life is a lie. Well, I want you to understand, we fail in all of these things. There are days when our tempers are short. There are days when our behavior can be not exemplary. But there's also repentance in that day, and there's a return to what God has called us to do. But this is the calling on a pastor, elder, bishop, overseer of a church. And I want you to understand that's a huge standard to hit. And I hope, I pray that you have viewed your elders as those people through the years, and that you view me that way. It's always my aim and it's my goal that I become the man that God has called me to be. And it is our imperative upon our new pastor that he be this kind of man, that he live this way before you and inside his own home. It's a huge standard, but it's a good standard. So what is the call on a pastor? Well, I'm going to flip over. You don't need to be there. You can stay right there in the book of Titus. I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. But I'm going to read to you a few verses from the book of Ephesians, where God talks about the gifting into the church of certain spiritual gifts. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to Christ, the fullness of Christ. As a result, that we no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. I want you to understand, and very often you guys are not aware of this, but the role of a pastor, the role of a teacher, the role of God's overseers in the church is to equip you to be better at living your faith. That's my job. In fact, that actually determines the priorities in which I do counseling. That when you come in my office, my goal is that you walk out of there with an understanding of Scripture that specifically applies to your issue. Sometimes there are issues that are kind of outside Scripture, or they aren't that big a deal, or there may be some long-term stuff, maybe sometimes some organic stuff, and I'll refer that away. But when you come into my office, my goal is that you understand what the Bible says about your life. I believe that the Bible equips you in every good work, in every piece of knowledge, in every piece of life that you have to live. I believe it is practical, I believe it is powerful, and I believe it works every single time. I also believe that if I can somehow push, pull, manipulate, and trick you into reading the Bible every day, it will change your life. I truly believe that. So I try all of my tricks to cajole you. And I'm not very creative at that. So I say, read the Bible over and over again. I want you to be in contact with God's Word. But I also want you to understand a big part of the reason for that, and you may not be fully aware of it, is that the world is constantly teaching you stuff that's junk. And there are people out there pretending to be Christians, and some of them may be under the delusion that they are Christians, teaching more junk and a twisted version and a twisted understanding of this book. I want you to understand that. And so the role of a pastor, the role of an elder, the role of a bishop, an overseer in the church is to equip you so that you can do this work better, and specifically so that you are not driven around by everything that you hear and you go, oh, wait, I heard this. In fact, one of our sweet ladies here in the church, she emailed me a couple of weeks ago. She said, hey, I've been doing study for this thing, and I came across this website that teaches this. Well, the website link she gave me was a bunch of junk. And I'm just like, I rolled my eyes, and I've seen it 100 times, this nonsense. And folks, You may have been told that if it's on the internet, it has to be true. That is not true. And the world is filled up with bloggers and deluded people who teach nonsense and call it God's word. And so this job, this particular job, this particular gifting is to help you be where you need to be as a believer so that you are not tricked, so that you can do the work better, but really so that you can build a defense against all of the lies of the evil one and all of the lies of the world that in unison and univocally are trying to drag you in a direction that is absolutely broken. And our job is to stand against that. So when we look at Titus, and I just lost my spot. Give me a second here. So when we look at Titus and we pick up at verse 8, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled people, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Our job and the job of a pastor elder in this church is to be able to do two things. One is to know sound doctrine and to deliver that to you, and then defend against false doctrine. That's maybe the best and simplistic way of looking at the job. That's what shepherding is, to teach you where you need to go and to keep you out of the way of lies and deceit. And that's our job. Notice that the job is not to be the most popular. It is not to somehow bring in more people. Talked to a pastor over the last few years. I thought it was really interesting. He said his church wanted to restructure his salary package so that he got a bonus for so many families added to the church in a year. Does that sound worldly and crazy to anybody? Raise your hand. I want to make sure. Yeah, all right. Anybody who didn't raise their hand, make a note of them. They are not to be on my evaluation team. All right. That's some sort of business model that infiltrates the church and it's broken. The job of a pastor is to teach sound doctrine and to refute that which is evil. And folks, we are daily locked in a battle of doing that job. That's got to be it. And so we've hired an associate pastor and he has these oversights over children all the way up through, you know, sort of that middling age of adulthood. But his job is exactly the same. The gifting is exactly the same. That he be a person who can teach what is right and refute what is evil. And when you think about that, that's a fairly simple job. But it's incredibly difficult to do. And there is incredible competition for the minds and the hearts of people. I want you to understand, God will break the whole world apart to get to your heart, but the devil will as well. He wants your mind committed to him, and he wants your heart following his way. And that really is the fight that we are in. And I want you to understand that. It's not necessarily to make you a better father or mother, although becoming a believer and walking in the word will do that. But really, it's so that you know the truth and that you are not deluded by the deceitfulness of men and of dark forces. But this job also comes with some accountability. And I want you to understand that as well, and we take this very seriously. So if we can, we'll turn over to 1 Timothy, looking at verse 5. Now, I want you to understand, Hebrews gives some instruction here, and Hebrews has an exhortation to you people. Authority structures are handed down by God, and the imperative on you is that you stay under your authority structure, that you trust your authority structure, that in essence, you obey your authority structure. God speaks in terms of this in the same way Children, obey, submit to your parents. Wives, submit to your husbands. There is a certain degree of trusting the authority and putting yourself up under them and aligning your will with them. And I know this is a very difficult thing to do, but I want you to understand that's really the urging of Scripture. You are most safe when you are aligning your will with your authority structure's will. That's where you want to be. And in the same way, children are urged to do that, citizens are urged to do that, wives are urged to do that, husbands are urged to do that. So also, congregants, Christians, are urged to do that, to submit themselves to authority. And one of the reasons, as Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 13 says, look, those guys who are your authorities, who are ruling over you in church leadership, submit to them. And also, make sure you make that as easy for them as possible. I always thought it was a really interesting way to put that. Don't make their lives hard. Be easy sheep. Be easy followers. Be easy people in that way. And I try to live that way too. I serve an elder board. I work for them. I place myself up under submission to them. That when we're in the middle of initiatives in which I may feel strongly about one way or another, I'm willing to lose every argument if they're my authority. In the same sense, that if I'm taking a road as a husband or a wife, a husband or a dad, and my fellow believers are sitting around me and I feel strongly about a position and they tell me, nah, that's not a good position, and it's a group of people telling me that, I'm going to submit to them. There is a certain willfulness, and it's delusional and it's just crazy, and it's inside every one of us, where we are prone to think of ourselves as the most right person in the room. And that just isn't the case. Every person in this room, I'm going to tell you, I believe on some level you're delusional. That may just be my personal experience, that I'm a little bit delusional. But years ago, I was taking a method of dealing with my daughter one way, and Kim said, I don't think it's a good way to deal with that. And so I sat down with fellow believers, and we walked through it, and they said, yeah, Doran, we think you're wrong there. I'm like, okay, that's what I'll do. I'll go the other direction. I'm delusional, and so are you. Learn to embrace it. Listen to people around you, and especially authority. You are in terrible trouble, I promise, when your behavior will not pass the light of day nor the scrutiny of those over you. You're in terrible trouble. You are headed in a direction that's going to derail your life. I can guarantee you. Some of you don't believe that. That's okay. So we pick up 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Many of you go, all right, we'll give Doran double honor if we can establish that he's worked hard at preaching and teaching. So far, doesn't look like much effort. That's supposed to be a joke. You're supposed to just relax. It's okay. But some of you out there going, hey, yeah. Yeah. That jerk's no good at all. But those who exercise, these elders who exercise the role of preaching and teaching, you give them a double honor. Now, this double honor seems to be financial. And so we have the concept of paying your pastor, which I appreciate very much. And I'm sure Ethan will when he's been here long enough to get paid. And so that's a wonderful thing. But there's also another part with this, is that you give that person as much deference as you can. You give them a listening ear. You presume and assume that even as you test and evaluate what you're being told, that there's also a predisposition to give it some real credence. And so he says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And so also, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, but those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. And so we have this concept of accountability in this job. And so inside the job, the pastoral staff are the only two elders to be evaluated by the elder board every year. That's our job as we exercise the role of preaching and teaching. we fall up under an evaluative effort by the elder board. And so there's an evaluation process that takes place, which is both verbal and written. That is not always pleasant. That is not pleasant to be told you're falling down on the job here and here. But it happens. It happens. It's also what we signed up for when we took on this role. We get evaluated. Not to mention, there's the feedback from you guys as you, at times, say, I'm concerned about this or I didn't like this. And that's okay, too. And I have a little rule. It's a little rule I've lived by for a long time. Let's say you're completely crazy. Let's say you're totally out to lunch. You are nuts. If you tell me something that is a critique, I still have an obligation to at least evaluate whether you might be true or not. I just assume that sometimes even a complete fool can happen upon wisdom, and it may be something you have to hear. And so the role of an elder pastor is to really be humble and have an open heart and mind to hearing from people. This also is part of the accountability. But notice also there seems to be a ramping up of the standard by which you would take an accusation. Now, if you look at an accusation in Scripture, yeah, okay, so by the mouth of two or three, yeah. But notice he specifically identifies the elder, and specifically the elder who is working hard at preaching and teaching. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. That there really needs to be a line of confrontation, real effort at establishing. Look, if we're going to establish that an elder has failed here or the pastor is falling down, we really need to have that locked down from multiple sources before we accept it. Now, why would he establish kind of a hard standard there? Why would he be specifically saying, when it comes to an elder or pastor, you really need to be careful about accepting an accusation? Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because every person who stands in leadership is the biggest target in the room. And I want you to also understand that, is that while Scripture urges that you align your will with ours, that you really look to keep yourself up under the authority structure, that you really look to give this person power and position in your life, and you got to learn to trust them, that also understand they're going to fail, but also understand there are people who would love for them to fail. I want you to understand that. That is the role. Whenever you step into leadership, you step into a position where people are highly critical, very undeferential, and will drive you crazy at the persnickety examination of your life. They just will. Whenever you step into leadership, and especially as a pastor, you live in a fishbowl of constant scrutiny. That's the way it is. I don't know why pastors have a problem with that, because that's the reality of it. If you don't like that, go sell shoes. Go do something else. And so Kim and I live on this road that's very public. It is a throughway, right? And people constantly tell me, hey, I saw you in your yard the other day. And I realize, yeah, okay, you just kind of live in scrutiny. And I have complete strangers, I mean total strangers, come up to me and say, hey, I saw you in your yard the other day. And I'm like, is there a sign here, pastor lives here, watch? Like living at the zoo. So for a while, I got aware of that, and I was like, okay. You know, so when I would mow my grass, I would mow my grass in slacks and a dress jacket. I would wear a blue blazer when I would mow my grass, just for fun. I was just messing with people, and because that's just the life. I can't stand it to see pastors who sort of distance themselves from people because of the nature of the scrutiny of the position. It's the position. You know? Well, what does a pastor do all day? What does he think about? What does he wear when he mows his grass? That's the way it goes. And it's also been, at times, the impetus for why certain of you would not take a position of elder or deacon in this church, because you knew that when it came to the position, it was going to incur more scrutiny. And that stresses you out. That's because it's stressful. And it's okay. You're living your life in front of people. So Scripture does this thing. Pastors have to be held accountable. When they fail, they must be corrected. When they fail, they actually have to be corrected publicly. When they step up and they're working hard, give them room. Give them latitude. Give them deference. Trust them. And that's a hard position for Christians to be in. We have maybe even especially Americans, we have a basic distrust of authority. We struggle with it. And yet God puts it there for our good. Well, hopefully this has been sort of instructive for you as we walk through the role of a pastor elder in this church, as we sort of look at polity. But we're going to close the service today with an installation of this pastor. And so I would like to commend to you Ethan Swartz. He's our new guy, the Reverend Ethan Swartz, pastor extraordinaire. And so I'd like him to come up, and we're going to just gather around and pray. So anybody in leadership, if you would come up, we're going to place hands upon him and pray. And he's going to pray for us at the end of that, and then we're going to close with a song. So Ethan, if you can come down here so that I don't look so tiny. One more step would be great. Ben, stand beside him so I can look taller. Just awful. Just place hands upon him. And.